Good afternoon and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the show that brings you conversations that matter every Saturday here on Premier Christian Radio and broadcasting around the world via our podcast, picked up by hundreds of thousands more people all over the globe. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable to access the show online. You can leave comments there underneath the latest edition of the programme. You can find the podcast, resources, DVDs, books, you name it. It's all there from the Unbelievable webpage. And of course, links to the big events coming up on the Unbelievable calendar. Just before we get to some details on that and introducing today's guests as well, I want to say thank you to all of those who turned out for the Northwest Miracles Conference last weekend out in Washington State. It was a fantastic time that I had there. Wonderful people, a wonderful part of the country. What I hadn't really imagined was just how beautiful it would be in that part of the world. Mountains, forests, lakes, it's got it all. So I'm going to be giving some thanks to some of the people who were involved in that conference later on in the show. And you're going to be hearing some of the bits and pieces we recorded as well in coming editions of Unbelievable. Fascinating exchanges on contemporary and biblical miracle claims. And I'll be giving you more details on that a little bit later on in the programme. But if you want to get involved in Unbelievable events here in the UK, there are some fantastic opportunities coming up. The first one is Unbelievable Live in London on Wednesday, the 8th of May. It's the big conversation rebooting for this year with Professor Alistair McGrath and Professor Brett Weinstein. I'll be chairing their dialogue on religion, useful fiction, or ultimate truth. Be part of that live audience in London and get yourself booked in. You can find the details at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You can also find the details for Unbelievable, the conference 2019, Speaking Truth in a Post-Truth World. We're inviting you to join the revolution, regain our confidence as Christians in a post-truth world. It's time for a new generation to stand for truth again. We've got over 10 brilliant international guests joining us alongside our conference partners, Biola Apologetics and ADF International. You can be there too. We've got brilliant early bird and student discounts available right now. Take advantage of the special group offer as well. Free DVD if you book in two or more tickets. Go to the webpage premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable conference, and it's there on the show page as well if you want to find out more that way. Really looking forward to all that we're bringing you in terms of live events this year for Unbelievable. Looking forward to some of your feedback as well to recent editions of the show. Going to be reading out some of that towards the end of today's program. Right now, time to get into a theological edition of today's show.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today on the show, we're asking, does the Bible support the Calvinist view that God predetermines everything? Or is there a different way of looking at it? Two very special guests join me on today's show. A deep dive on a theological issue today. Chris Date and Dr. Leighton Flowers. Chris Date has been on before to defend an annihilationist view of hell. But today he's here with his Calvinist hat on. Recently, he's been defending something that he terms the meticulous divine providence view. Something he's also argued for in a recently released debate book called Does God Predetermine the Eternal Destiny of Every Human Being? Well, someone who disagrees with that view is Dr. Leighton Flowers. Leighton is the Director of Evangelism and Apologetics for Texas Baptists. He's a Professor of Theology at Trinity Seminary and the host of a podcast called Soteriology 101. He's authored two books, both of which address aspects of what we're discussing today. In fact, he's got a very recently released book, which I'll get him to tell us about now. Leighton, first of all, welcome along to the program.
Thank you, Justin. I've admired your show from afar for a long time, and just honored to be here today.
Oh, it's great to have you on. I've wanted to have you on for some time because we haven't done the kind of Calvinist versus Arminian or whatever view for a long time. And I've been told by various people that if you're going to get someone on to defend the other side of that coin, Leighton Flowers is the man to do it. So tell us firstly a little bit about yourself. You're obviously based out in Texas. How long have you kind of been particularly looking at this particular theological issue?
Well, I was a Calvinist for a good 10 years of my life. Some people doubt that because maybe I was a different kind of Calvinist than they were. But nevertheless, I did ascribe to the TULIP systematic. And eventually, about 10 years ago, I came out of that after reading some books by A.W. Tozer and C.S. Lewis and others, and was just convinced through the study of Scripture that Calvinism was not the best systematic soteriologically. And my church, Holmes Church, had split over the issue. I was a part of that. And so it was kind of a heart issue for me in the sense that it really did emotionally impact me Which led to my dissertation being on the subject, and especially within the Southern Baptist Convention, my home convention, a lot of discord has risen up because of the rise of what's called New Calvinism. And so I wrote my dissertation on the subject.
Is there a particular view that the Southern Baptist Convention takes on it, or are people, different churches are able to take different points of view on it?
Yes, because of the autonomy of the local church, each local church is able to kind of craft their own statements of faith with regard to the specifics of this. And so our tent is broad enough to include both those who affirm Calvinism and those who don't. And I'm happy for that, because I consider Chris Date a not only a friend, but a brother. And I know he considers me the same. We've had discussions before, and that's one of the reasons I agreed to have this discussion with someone like Chris, because he does affirm this as a brotherly in-house discussion.
What do you do? Is there a label you down wear, if there is one, Leighton, that kind of encapsulates your view on divine sovereignty?
More popularly, we've been called traditional, referring to traditional Southern Baptist. But I've kind of coined the term provisionist, or provisionism, because it really does capture the idea of God providing for all of humanity. And that's really what the book that you mentioned earlier is about, God's provision for all and defense of God's goodness, which really highlights that he is recognizably good. We recognize him as good because he provides for all people, because it's his character. It's not obligated to do that, obviously, but because of who he is love, and therefore he does provide for all of his creation.
Just mention again the title of the book that you mentioned again there, Leighton.
God's Provision for All, and you can find it on Amazon.
There you go. God's Provision for All is where you can find more of that thinking there. And just before we come to Chris for his perspective, obviously we're going to talk about the Bible passages for and against. At least we'll talk through some of them. You've come to the view that the Bible does support your view. But was this also a kind of moral issue for you, as in terms of what it makes the character of God look like?
It can, yes. Now, I understand that Calvinists, even when I was a Calvinist, Calvinists don't see God as monstrous or the author of evil. They're very quick to say that's not, what we believe. But as Roger Olson and other Arminians have argued, I have come to the conclusion that if I were to affirm the claims that Calvinists make, then I would have to logically come to the conclusion that he does author evil. And that's not something I think that is consistent with the biblical revelation.
It's great to have you on the show for the first time, Leighton. Thank you very much for coming on for what will be, as I say, a deep dive into this theological discussion that's been rumbling on for hundreds and hundreds of years.
We're going to solve it today.
We always aim to solve every theological dilemma on Unbelievable. So many people, as I say, will know you because you've been on several times over the years now defending an annihilationist view of hell. In that respect, you've sort of often been seen as someone going sort of outside of what is traditionally the orthodoxy within Calvinism and so on around an eternal conscious torment view. But on this one, at least, you sort of very much do defend a traditional Calvinist perspective. How long have you, would you say, kind of been convinced of this particular position you hold?
Oh boy, I've been a Christian for approximately 18 years, and I would say that for maybe the first couple of those years, I was I don't even think I knew what Calvinism was. I mean, I was an atheist up until that point, raised in America, which of course is extremely passionate about liberty and about freedom. And so I carried into my Christian faith sort of presuppositions around that. And I just assumed we had the kind of freedom that I think Leighton would say that we have. But a friend of mine, as I write about in my book that you mentioned in introducing me, a friend of mine challenged me on a topic and pointed me to biblical texts that I had to wrestle with. And ultimately, I was convinced of Calvinism and of predestination and theological predeterminism, what we're going to be talking about today. So it's been about 16, 15 years, somewhere around there.
What about that kind of moral dimension of this? I think that's sometimes the thing that propels people to change their mind on this, is they don't like what it might mean if God does essentially predetermine that some people will be saved and some people won't, or equally, all of the facets of evil and suffering that exist in the world, that God is somehow ultimately responsible for every bit of suffering that goes on. Does that moral dimension, has that ever kind of caused you to wonder in that sense?
I don't think so, and quite the contrary, I would say, and as I write about at the very, very beginning of my contribution to this book, I find the Calvinist God extremely beautiful, and far more beautiful, in fact, than the non-Calvinist God. And so I opened the book explaining that my wife and I have had a couple of miscarriages, and two of them, one before we were believers and one afterwards. And what really was different between the two occurrences, yes, being Christians was part of that, having a Christian community to turn to for help and for comfort and support was part of it. But the biggest difference is that my wife and I were able to grieve but trust in the goodness of God, because we knew that God had good purposes in the miscarriage that we believed that he had foreordained. And sure enough, we would find out years and years later that there were good purposes in that, and I won't give that away. I'll encourage people to check out the book. But the point I'm getting at is that for me, the options are either you believe God sort of takes this hands-off approach and lets human beings commit senseless acts of evil. And yes, he's able to work things out of those senseless acts of evil. He's able to work good out of them, but the acts in and of themselves are purposeless, pointless, senseless. They're just pure terrible evil. Whereas in my view, God doesn't let those things happen. He ordains them to happen because he has good purposes in them. And for me, that makes what my wife and I suffer, and friends and family suffer, both natural and moral evil, all the more tolerable, and we're able to have peace in the midst of it because we know that God has good purposes in mind. So I find the Calvinist God to be beautiful and compelling, not monstrous and terrible.
And this is encapsulated in this phrase that you've coined, but you use meticulous divine providence. So do you want to just quickly sketch that out, exactly what you would mean by using that phrase?
Yeah, so as I explain on pages 22 and 23 of my book, both sides of this debate, and I think this is important, both sides of this debate affirm what we would consider to be what we would call the full sovereignty of God. But of course, we mean different things by that. And I'll let Leighton unpack what he means by calling God sovereign. But what I mean by the phrase is sometimes called specific sovereignty. I prefer the phrase meticulous divine providence because of that word meticulous. I think it's helpful. Because what I mean is that God in eternity past decreed absolutely everything that would take place in time. The unfolding of history is the manifesting of God's decree down to the tiniest detail. So God doesn't merely know the future because he foresees what people are going to do. He knows the future because he's chosen precisely what it's going to be, and he's predetermined everything that people will do. Now, we can, of course, get into details, differences between libertarian and complementarian free will, differences between primary and secondary causes. We'll probably get into some of those things. But the point is, everything that takes place in time, in my view, has been foreordained, perfectly decreed by God in eternity past.
Yeah, I mean, there's a huge different debates you can have on this subject, aren't there? There's sort of the whole philosophical, theological debate about how that squares off with human freedom and, you know, genuine choice to be able to love and so on. And equally, this whole debate we're going to be more looking at today on the biblical side of this and what the Bible seems to affirm or deny on this front. But before we get into that, Leighton, what do you mean when you say God's providence or sovereignty over all things? Because I think you're still happy to use that kind of terminology, but obviously you take it in a different way to Chris.
Absolutely. And I think Chris, the well-intending, set up a little bit of a false dilemma there, as if to say either God's kind of a hands-off, kind of wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen, and everything is purposeless that happens, versus determinism. And if that's the two choices, then I would probably pick determinism too. But I obviously wouldn't characterize our view like that. I would say that free will does have a purpose. God has a purpose in creating creatures with free will, as C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly argues, because that's necessary for real love and relationship. And he does have a purpose in allowing those things, and that's called redemption. And so that would be more of our way of characterizing the way in which God does purpose to allow for free creatures to make evil choices, which is why we do have a fallen world. And so my definition of sovereignty would be, you know, like seen in scripture of Psalm 115:3, which is a great working definition of sovereignty. God sits in heavens and does whatever he wants to do, whatever he pleases. But down in verse 16 of that same chapter, it also tells us he was pleased to give the earth over to mankind. And so one can't assume that God is pleased to meticulously determine all the choices of those he creates. I think, as the Apostle Paul rightly, you know, argues and says there are principalities, and he teaches us there's principalities, there's rulers in this dark world that are permitted to rule and have dominion, which is exactly why this world is broken and fallen, and why Jesus taught us to pray, God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, a prayer that seems somewhat superfluous if God's will is always deterministically brought to pass regardless of what we do or say. And so as A.W. Tozer is famous for saying, I would agree with him, the eternal decree of God decided not which choice that man should make, but that he should be free to make it. And he goes on to say, man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Like the chessboard analogy, I think, Justin, that you reference even in one of your own articles, that if God is having to play both sides of the chessboard in order to ensure his victory, he's having to determine both the white and the black pieces, both the good and the evil, in order to make sure he wins, that seems to be a very low view of sovereignty. On my view of sovereignty, God is actually taking on real opponents. And because he's so good, he's able to defeat them because of his goodness. So I think God ensures his victory not by control over creation, but by goodness for his creation.
Well, I'm going to very much let my views on this stand to one side and simply let you guys duke it out today on the show.
We know where you stand, Justin.
He stands on the right side.
It will remain a closely guarded secret for today's show. No, it's very easy to find out if you simply Google. But in any case, it's good to have you both on for today's show. I'm looking forward to hearing both sides of this as we explore some of the Bible passages. We'll only be able to get to a few, really, in the course of today. But both Chris and Leighton are going to open up some of the scriptures that they think support their particular position and critique the others as well. If you want to get your own thoughts in on today's discussion, you're more than welcome to email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Send me your thoughts. I'll try and read them out in a future edition of the show. You can also leave your thoughts via the social media too, @unbelievablejb for the Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the Facebook page and to follow the show. And all of the links, plus links to my guests as well, where you can find their books and their websites from today's show. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So why don't we come to you first of all, Chris, with a few passages that you believe support that view that God does ultimately predetermine everything. You've got a couple from Genesis, first of all, that you want to bring forth. Why don't we start with Genesis 24, the story of Abraham's servant, and explain what's in that chapter and what you think it tells us about God's providence.
Sure. So this debate over meticulous providence, it often focuses on biblical texts that people like me think explicitly state God predetermines the future. But what I wanted to do in my book was also highlight a few passages in which it seems to me anyway that God's meticulous providence is implicit in the historical situation that the passage records. And this passage in Genesis 24 is one of them. As I observe on pages 27 and 28 of my book, Genesis 24 tells the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And at the well of Nahor, Abraham's servant prays that the Lord would reveal the woman he has appointed for Isaac by letting her offer water for both the servant and for his camels. And the instant that the servant finishes praying, his prayer is fulfilled when the woman comes out and offers him water. Everything that he prayed would happen happens precisely as he prays that it would. Now, it's easy to overlook the great number of acts of human agency that must have been involved in fulfilling the servant's request. Rebecca not only granted his request for water, she volunteered to water his camels as well. She had left for the well at precisely the time necessary and walked at the rate necessary to arrive just as the servant finished praying. She and her family had finished consuming all of their water at just the right time to prompt her need at this very moment to retrieve more water in the first place. And either countless suitors had either chosen not to propose despite Rebecca's beauty, which the text attests to, or her family had chosen to decline all of those requests. Her kindness was surely owing in part, at least, to the excellent parenting by her father and mother, who had married and conceived at just the right time in history, such that Rebecca was of the age to be approached by Abraham's servant at this point. And of course, there are countless other acts of human agency that have got to have been involved in order to make this scene as possible as well, including the servant's very prayer, prayed at exactly the time and the place that it was prayed. So my contention with this passage is that in this event, we see God's meticulous providence in action. Here, God has foreordained dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of acts of human agency, all carried out through years and years and spanning generations, such that Abraham's servant would pray what he prayed, when and where he prayed it, and that his request would be instantaneously granted. That's what I think this passage is demonstrating.
Okay. And I suppose that kind of same rationale could be applied to all kinds of other stories across the whole of both the Old and New Testament.
That's right, exactly. And I've often thought about doing my PhD in Old Testament on specifically this issue, historical events in the Old Testament that seem to implicitly record God's meticulous providence in action.
So what would be your initial response to that, Leighton? And part of it, I suppose, is the wider issue that these events seem to need to be there, need to have happened in order for that bigger ultimate story of Jesus Christ, you know, who is in the line of all of these people to kind of emerge on the scene in due course. So I'd be interested in your response to that the fact that it all weaves into that larger narrative as well. So, yeah, go ahead. What's your initial response?
Well, I agree with a lot of the vernacular that we heard from Chris, but I recognize that we share some same vocabulary, but a little bit a different dictionary, if you will. And having had a lot of discussions with Chris and reading his book, he is obviously advocating for theistic determinism as the explanation as to how God pulls off this narrative, which means that he has concluded that in order for God to pull off this situation with Rebecca, that God has to predetermine everything that takes place in time. He has to play both sides of the chessboard to make sure it happens exactly, meticulously, the way he wants it to. And I think that's a lower view of sovereignty. And with all due respect to Chris, I think what he advocates for in this narrative seems to be more of a philosophical assumption being read into the text rather than a biblical conclusion drawn from the text itself. And that's the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. And so exegesis teaches us what is the intention of the author. And I don't think the person giving this narrative, it's not a didactic text, by the way, it's a narrative. I don't think the person telling us this story is trying to teach us God meticulously, deterministically causes everybody's sinful actions and choices for all time. I just don't believe that's the intention of the author. And so I think that's just a philosophical assumption. And I think there are a lot better answers to the way in which this could be brought to pass. If, for example, Justin, I were to tell you that I'm a computer programmer and I created a virtual world online with all kinds of avatars that look exactly like Abraham's servant and Rebecca and the whole scenario plays out exactly as was just portrayed there in Genesis 24 on my virtual world, would you be very impressed in how I brought about the answer to Abraham's servant's prayer? Well, of course you wouldn't. You would just say, well, that's a script being coded, and they did exactly as they were coded to do in that deterministic type of world. And that takes the supernatural out of it. And I just really believe that God's bringing about his purposes despite and sometimes through the libertarianly free choices of creatures. I don't think he has to determine people's evil desires, thoughts, and actions in a meticulous way in order to bring something like this to pass.
So, Chris, Leighton's view there that God is actually demonstrates greater power, greater ability, greater sovereignty in being able to bring about his ultimate purposes, even with people making their own free choices and do it, you know, and that kind of thing, rather than it being all the computer programmer's script, as it were, which is the metaphor I think he sees most closely resembles what you have in mind. So what's your response there?
Well, a few things. First of all, as Leighton knows, my conclusion in favor of meticulous providence is not at all based on this passage and passages like it alone. I agree there are many passages where we should base our views because it's what the author is intending to communicate. And I offer a number of those passages, and we're going to be discussing some of them in a moment. But that doesn't mean that we can't deduce from other passages what must be true in order for the passage to say what it says. And that's all I think I'm doing here and with passages like it. I don't think that it's improper to say the necessary conclusions to be drawn from a passage are such and such, even if that's not what was directly intended by the author. As for this idea of greater or lesser sovereignty, I'm not going to pretend to be God and be able to determine which view of sovereignty is higher or lower. In fact, I don't think in Leighton's, in my entire history, I don't think I've ever tried to say that my view of sovereignty is higher than his or vice versa. So I'm just not going to comment on that. All I'll say is that, as I've said here in this passage, there's so many countless acts of human agency involved that must have been what they were. It's kind of like the fine tuning of the universe, if you think about it. If any one of these various decisions weren't made in the way that they were made, and if there wasn't some other decision made in its place that would make this event possible, you just wouldn't see Abraham's servant praying what he did when he did and having it fulfilled instantaneously when he prayed it, unless all of these things had happened in precisely the way that they did. And I think that I understand that that Leighton wants to say that there must be some other explanation for this, but he hasn't offered one. And I don't see one, and I'm open to there being one, but I just don't see it there, and I haven't heard one offered.
Quick response, Leighton, and then we'll get Chris to bring his next chapter of Genesis forward.
Well, I'll borrow from John Lennox, who really emphasizes the difference between the words that and how. We know that, for example, God created something from nothing. We don't know how he created something from nothing. And likewise, this narrative, we know that God brought about his purposes through Abraham's servant, but we can't possibly know how he did it. Now, Chris speculates that God did it by determining every single thought, action, and deed of every single individual for all times. And I don't believe that's a necessary conclusion to draw from the text. In fact, I believe God's much more impressive than that, as we've already stated, based upon the fact that he's able to bring about his purposes despite, and even sometimes through, libertarianly free choices. And so we don't exactly know how God does what he does. And I've even heard Chris say that he doesn't know exactly how God is not declared guilty or how he's not implicit in the act of evil if he's the one who's deterministically bringing all those things about. So all of us have an element of mystery within our worldview. But for those who wish to speculate beyond what the scripture says about how God pulled this off, I think there are a lot better philosophical speculations than determinism. Molinism is an example. I think you've had William Lane Craig on. I think his explanation is much better than determinism because it maintains that people do have a libertarian free will and actual choice that they can make in a situation. I think that the eternal view of God offered by C.S. Lewis and originally by Boethius back in the 5th century is a much better philosophical explanation than determinism. This is not obviously a philosophical discussion. It's an exegetical one, but I do point people to those scholars for a better explanation than what determinism offers.
We will move to another chapter just after a short break, Chris, and we'll try and fit in as many more references, Bible issues that we can debate in the next section of today's program. This is Unbelievable. Today, doing a deep dive on a classic theological question, Calvinism, determinism versus, if you like, a more open or, let's say, Arminian, or there's another label actually that Leighton Flowers uses for his particular view of divine providence. But we're talking about that whole question, whether does God predetermine everything and does the Bible support that view? My guests today are Chris Date and Dr. Leighton Flowers, and we'll be back in a moment's time.
Christians, we face great challenges in our day. Fake news, skepticism, disbelief. Friends, join the revolution. Speak truth to a post-truth world.
Do you want to share your Christian faith with confidence? Do you want to speak truth in a post-truth world? If so, don't miss Unbelievable The Conference 2019 in partnership with ADF International and Biola Apologetics. Join me, Justin Briley, and over 10 world-class speakers, including JP Moreland, Krish Kandaya, Christy Mayer, and Bruxy Cavey. Rediscover the reasons for the hope you have and find the confidence to share it boldly. Unbelievable The Conference 2019, Saturday, the 20th of July in London. Book your early bird tickets now at premierchristianradio.com/speakingtruth.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So today on the show, we're asking, does the Bible support the Calvinist view that God predetermines everything? My guests are Chris Date and Dr. Leighton Flowers. Chris Date has a new book out called Does God Predetermine the Eternal Destiny of Every Human Being? That's a debate book, really, authored with someone else, discussing the kinds of issues we're talking about on today's program with Dr. Leighton Flowers, who's Director of Evangelism and Apologetics for Texas Baptist. He's not a Calvinist. He stopped being one a while ago and has authored very various books on why he believes that it is possible to reconcile genuine human freedom with God's providence and bring out to bring about his ultimate purposes in everything. Before we move on to the next chapter that we're going to talk about, Chris, I'm aware that you've also got another debate coming up with Dale Tuggy. Do you want to just quickly tell us about what that is and what you'll be discussing?
Yeah, thanks for mentioning that. So Dale Tuggy is a Unitarian philosopher, not Unitarianism with a big U as in denominational Unitarian, but what he would call biblical Unitarian, meaning he thinks the Bible teaches that God is one person, not three persons, as we Trinitarians would say. And he and I are going to be debating in live in person in Minneapolis, Minnesota on May 31st. If people want to check out that debate, they can just do a Google search for Chris Date Dale Tuggy. That's D-A-L-E. T-U-G-G-Y, and they'll find the link to the page. We're going to be discussing whether or not Jesus is just human, or whether he's human and God. And of course, as a Trinitarian, I'll be defending the contention that he is, that Jesus is both human and God. So then after the debate, we're signing contracts to do a Two Views book similar to the one that we're discussing today, but on the topic of Jesus' deity or lack thereof, as Dale would contend.
You're a busy man. You've got debates going on in all kinds of quarters.
I just like to argue.
I'm constantly impressed by the number of things you managed to have going on at any one time, Chris. Anyway, yeah, look out for that. I'll make sure there are links as well to when people can be able to watch and or book in for that debate as well, coming up on the 31st of May, isn't it, Chris?
That's right.
So tell us about this next passage from Genesis. It's the classic one. It's the story of Joseph. In a way, telling the whole story would take too long, but there is that classic verse in Genesis 50 verse 20 where Joseph says, I'm quoting from the New International Version, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives," which has obviously been referred to many times by those who would say that there's a great example of God using, you know, all kinds of good and bad things in Joseph's life to create a greater, a wonderful outcome, a good purpose ultimately in all things. So this, of course, you know, do you want to just lay out exactly how you think that does correspond to your particular view of God's divine sovereignty, Chris?
Yeah, so what Joseph is talking about here, as far as I can tell anyway, is when his brothers had years earlier tried to sell him into slavery. And what Joseph says here is that both his brothers and God were ultimately causal behind that sin. They were ultimately responsible for determining to for that sin to take place. And the way that he does that is he makes his brothers and God the grammatical subject of the same verb, and he makes that their intended harm, the selling of him into slavery, the direct object of that verb. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, let me just unpack this a little bit grammatically. So we've got two subjects. First is Joseph's brothers, and then it's God. We've got the same verb, chashav, which here means meant, something like that. At least that's how it's translated in the translation I've used. And the direct object of the first use of the verb is ra'ah, which means evil or injury or wrong. It's the word translated evil in this passage. And when this word is the direct object of this verb, it means to devise or to plan. So you've got, for example, Psalm 35:4, in which God is implored to let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. And God says in Jeremiah 18:8 that if a nation turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And this direct object, the direct object of the second use of the verb is a suffix, a Hebrew pronominal suffix meaning it, which is a reference back to the evil that was intended by Joseph's brothers. So what Joseph is saying here is that the very same evil intended by his brothers when they sold him into slavery is the very same evil that was intended by God. The only difference, Joseph says, is that God meant that evil for good. That is, his purposes in bringing that evil about through the agency of Joseph's brothers was good, unlike the purposes for which Joseph's brothers did it. Now, I don't think that believers in libertarian free will like Layton can explain this text. Without fail, every single attempt I've seen, including my opponents in my book, fails to take account of the way the grammar is structured here by Joseph, the fact that God and Joseph's brothers are both the subject of the same verb and the same direct object. So that's what I'd be interested to hear, how Layton understands this text.
Yeah, Layton, how do you deal with this one then?
Well, sure. I'd back up a little bit and look at the context of the text, because the original intent of the brothers was not to sell the brother into slavery. If you look through the narrative, their original intent was murderous. They wanted to kill him because of pride. They were jealous. Well, where does pride originate? Where does that come from? 1 John 2:16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So whatever we conclude here, we cannot go against what Scripture teaches us and conclude that some eternal divine decree is the cause or the origin of these brothers' pride. We have to come to a better conclusion than to impugn, I think, again, unintentionally, I think Chris's view impugns the character of God in that way. And so what we would say, I'll give an analogy. For example, police officers create a sting operation where they know of notorious drug dealers in the area. They know their intention. They know that they're evil, and they use the evil intention of criminals in order to bring about the selling of drugs at a particular time on Thursday at 2 o'clock in the warehouse so as to catch all the drug dealers in one place in the sting operation. So the police officers meant that selling of drugs, an evil crime, for a good reason, while the criminals meant it for a bad reason. So the same crime, the same act is being meant by both the police officers and the criminals. One is being meant for an evil purpose, for selfish gain. The other is being meant for a good purpose. And in the same way, in this scenario, obviously God meant what the brothers did for a good purpose, for redemption. So God's not redeeming his own determinations here. He's redeeming the brothers' bad determinations. He's bringing a good from the bad. He's not causing the bad so as to just redeem his own determination.
Chris, interesting analogy there as well with the same crime being meant for different purposes and so on. What's your take on that?
Yeah, my opponent in my book offered a similar analogy, and it fails for the same reasons that I think Leighton does, which is that it does one of at least one of two things. Either it changes the verb that is being used when God is the subject, or it's changing the meaning of the verb. So Leighton used a couple of different phrases. First, he said that God doesn't intend the evil act. He uses the intention of the evil act that the criminals had. So he doesn't say he intended it. He says God used what was intended by the criminals, so he's changing the verb there. But then he says, well, actually, he meant it in the sense that he allowed it to happen, but that changes what the verb means from what it means throughout the Old Testament when this verb is when the direct object of the verb is ra'ah, meaning evil, injury, or wrong. In my book, I list something like a half dozen or more passages all throughout the Old Testament, including the two I read when I introduced this passage, where when the verb takes this direct object, it means to devise, to plan. So we have to account, regardless of all the philosophical speculations that I think that Leighton, understandably, but I think wrongly, tries to read into this passage, what we have here is a case where Joseph's brothers intended harm and God intended that harm. We can't change what that verb means just because it doesn't fit our philosophical conclusions, our a priori conclusions that we're reading into this text. And we can't allow ourselves to say that God does something other than the intending, the devising, the planning that this verb communicates. So I remain convinced that as far as I can tell, there's been no sensible explanation offered from Leighton that takes account of the grammar and the words that are being used in the text here.
What do you think of the grammar issue, Leighton?
Well, I just disagree. I mean, I do believe he meant it being the evil act. He did mean it, just like he meant for the son to be crucified. That's an evil act. God did mean it.
But did he devise or plan it?
Yes, that's the point. But we don't believe that God devises all evil intentions of every heart. He's using what they intended for evil for his good. So he meant for that evil act, just like the police officers meant for them to sell drugs. God meant for the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. God meant for Judas and Pilate to crucify Jesus. But they did so in the way that the police officer analogy shows us, for good reasons. It doesn't mean, in other words, you don't have to conclude that the police officers are implicit with every single drug deal or causally bringing about every single drug deal in town simply on the basis of what God does in a particular situation or what the police department does in a particular situation. And I think that's just a fallacy to say that because of what is true of the part must be true of the whole, because God it works within this particular scenario to ensure this particular event takes place for a good purpose, it somehow means God meticulously determines everybody's evil desires and thoughts.
Well, and I just think that we need to be careful not to claim that we're saying that the same verb applies to both parties when what you actually mean is what you say, which is what they intended to do. God decided to use that intention. No, the same verb applies for both subjects. And as you've already acknowledged, the verb means devise or plan. That's what it uses all throughout the scriptures when it's combined with its direct object. So I've yet to see how your analogy can apply and say that God devises this evil, he plans this evil, when actually what he means is use the intent of the people doing the evil. That's changing the meaning of the verb.
Well, we'll let the audience decide which explanations are the best one.
We're going to have to move on. And it's a similar issue that's raised in the next one that you wanted to select. I'm just giving you three passages each to lay out your case here. The next one is Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. Chris, I don't know if you want to quickly read that to us and explain what you how you think that as well. Also, when it comes to Christ's own death at the hands of Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, reinforces your case.
Yeah, I mean, I'll read part of it. So here in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28, the church praises their sovereign Lord, as they call him, saying, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The text doesn't even seem to need any explication, but I do want to make a comment first just to sort of preempt what might be Leighton's response. I anticipate this being the response of at least some people. Some critics are going to point out that the root word of the compound verb translated predestined here appears earlier in Acts 2:23, in which Peter says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Paul also uses the same compound verb in Romans 8:29-30, saying that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, And so the hypothetical critic I'm talking about, and I don't know that this is the response Leighton's going to offer, we'll hear that in a moment, but this hypothetical critic is going to say that Acts 4:24-28, about where the church says God, the people were gathered to do whatever God had predestined to take place, the hypothetical critic is going to say that this implies God simply foreknew what Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews would do to Jesus, and he predetermined, in scare quotes, what they did in the sense that he let them do it. But as I explain on pages 38 and 39 of my book, foreknowledge here and elsewhere can't refer merely to advanced cognitive awareness of individuals or what they're going to do, because God knows this about everybody. That passage in Romans 8 that I mentioned says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Well, God foreknows everyone in that sense. Rather, consistent with the way the Old Testament uses God's knowledge of people, Douglas Moo observes that other New Testament references to God's foreknowledge of persons, they don't mean know before in the sense of intellectual knowledge or cognition. They mean enter into relationship with before, or choose or determine before. So appealing to foreknowledge here just isn't going to work. What we have here is the church saying that the people were gathered to do whatever, everything, that God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. And this is the worst crime in history, the worst sin in history, the murder of the sinless Messiah. So I'm interested to hear what Leighton says.
So am I. Right, Leighton, what do you say?
Well, you cannot prove that God determines everything by citing examples of God determining some things, any more so than I can prove Justin determines the content of all podcasts everywhere based upon examples of the podcast he has determined. And so appealing to God's sovereign work to ensure the redemption of sin so as to prove that God sovereignly works to bring about all the sin that was redeemed is an absurd and self-defeating argument. And this is the question I'd have to pose. Is God merely sovereignly working to bring about a redemption for the very sins that he sovereignly worked to bring about? Is Calvary just about God cleaning up his own mess, redeeming his own determinations? This is why I was alluding to the police officer analogy earlier. Teaching that God brings about all sin based upon how he brought about Calvary is like teaching that the police officer brings about all crime based upon how he brought about one particular sting operation. It simply is a fallacy. It does not follow.
Chris?
Yeah, so two things. First of all, I totally agree that just because some texts seem to indicate, and to be honest, it almost sounds like Leighton conceded the point about this text, which is great, and I'll explain why in a second. He's absolutely right that if there are texts that say that God predetermines some events and some actions in time, doesn't prove that he determines at all. And I've never made the claim that it does. But what I do use this text as an example of is to demonstrate that is to rebut a common non-Calvinist objection that I quote in my book from Roger Olson, I believe, which is that God may predetermine things, but what he would never predetermine is evil. He would never predetermine evil to take place. But as I said, this what the people here, what the church is here saying God predetermined was the worst sin in all history, the murder of the sinless God incarnate on the cross. And so it seems pretty undeniable here that God does, in fact, predetermine some human acts of evil. But if that is the rebuttal to me when I say God predetermines everything, and my critic says, well, he wouldn't predetermine evil. Well, if you can't use that response if you concede that this text says God predetermined. Yeah. So really quick, the other thing I'll just mention is this idea of redeeming what he predestined. When we say an author writes a story and if there's a redemption at the end of the story, we don't say the author is redeeming his own evil things. I mean, God is an author of all history, and it's not the same idea as him just doing, you know, evil and then cleaning it up. This is a story he's telling, and stories naturally include peaks and valleys, good parts and bad parts. Anyway, I'll let Leighton respond.
Yeah. So what do you make of Chris's contention that if you claim that God is not the author of evil, well, at least in this instance, if you're saying God was responsible for ultimately Jesus's crucifixion, that the most heinous act of evil, the death of the most innocent man we could think of, what God was responsible for. What's your response to that, Leighton?
Sure. Well, first of all, it's kind of interesting that he uses authorship as his example, because most of the Calvinistic confessions even say that God's not the author of evil. But I've seen no real distinction with the difference between being an author of evil and being deterministically, causally bringing about evil in the way that Chris has indicated. And so just to be clear on our view, we are not attempting to claim that God never steps into time. He never manipulates historical circumstances to bring about his unique purpose in a given situation. I think the examples of Chris in the narratives that he's presented are good situations that talk about God's redemption of evil events. And that's why we call these things of God. The inspiration of Scripture we call of God, because it's uniquely him working to bring about something deterministically, if you will, through the acts of free, libertarianly free creatures, not by causing the creatures to be evil. And so, for example, Jonah and the big fish is a well-known story. Jonah's will is to run from Nineveh. God's will is for him to go to Nineveh. So there's a competing will there. And so what does God do? He uses external means, like a big fish, to ensure that Jonah does what he wants him to do. And so this is an example of God stepping in, God impacting or influencing a person for his purposes. And so if we conclude from that, well, if God does that for Jonah, and if God does this in this particular situation, then that must be the way God works in every single situation, and he must be determining every evil desire I have. So if I lied yesterday, it must be because God deterministically, causally brought about my desire to lie. And I think that just does damage to how we view our own responsibility for our own actions. I think it can not always, but can lead to more fatalistic types of thinking, to where people begin not to take responsibility for their own actions, but ultimately conclude what Calvinism says, what Chris is saying. Well, I couldn't have done otherwise. When I was tempted, I didn't really have a way of escape, like 1 Corinthians 10:13 says I do. I really was predetermined to do that sin, and I could not have done otherwise. And I think that does damage to the revelation of what Scripture teaches.
Quick response, Chris, and then we'll allow Leighton to bring some of his own passages to bear.
Sure. I'm not a philosopher, at least not a professional one, and not a good one. I'll let somebody like Guillaume Bignon come on the show to defend the philosophical aspects of this. I'll just observe in very brief response to Leighton that when he conceded that this and other passages are places where God intervenes in human history, he said these are examples of texts which indicate that God's redemption of evil events. And I'll just go back and read the text. The church says that the people were gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This isn't language of redeeming something people do. This is the language of God foreordaining what they would do. And I'm happy to leave it there.
Let's get your next passage on, Leighton, because we've heard a few from Chris that he believes it supports his case, and we've heard your responses. But you've got a few that you believe support a non-Calvinist view of God's sovereignty. Jeremiah 32, first of all, verse 35. Do you want to tell us what that is and why you think
Well, the book of Jeremiah, I think Chris already alluded to it, is one of the first places we see the analogy of the potter and the clay, which is oftentimes brought into this discussion in reference to chapter 18 in specific. And it doesn't treat the clay as if they don't have any choice in how they are shaped or used by the potter. Quite the opposite. In fact, we even see later in Jeremiah 26, verses 2 and 3, God tells Jeremiah, he's giving him instruction on what to do. He says, tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from their evil ways. Then I will relent and not inflict on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they had done. And then we come to Jeremiah 32 that you just referenced, and we read of God's frustration and his disdain for the evil of the children of Israel at this time. He even to the point where he says, quote, the children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands. Now, to me, that doesn't seem to make much sense for God to express such anger at the work of their hands, if indeed God is determining their decisions in such a way that they could not have chosen to work their hands in any other way. In fact, their behavior got so bad in this context, they were burning their own sons and daughters to the false Canaanite god named Molech, which God himself says in response to this, I did not command it. Matter of fact, the word command in the original language is also translated as the word decree. I did not decree them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, notice the word cause there. To cause you to descend. I did not command it. I didn't decree it. It didn't enter my mind to cause you to descend. Notice that God is separating himself from the cause of Judah's sin. And yet it's the determinist who would have us believe that causally God is causally bringing about these evil intentions to burn their own children to a false god. And I think it's obvious, intuitively obvious, that God is not teaching that in this text.
So these people are doing these acts, sacrificing their children to Molech from their own evil desires, that God has in no way decreed that this is what would happen inevitably in this case. Right. And as far as you're concerned, states it there in that verse 35.
Right. In many passages, God is being separated from being the cause of the evil. He doesn't want to be seen as implicit within this. So you'll see many texts throughout scripture where the holiness of God is really the word holiness means to be separate from. And so whenever it talks about, this is not something I caused, this is not something that I intended, that should be taken into consideration when we're looking at other narratives that are being brought to bear.
Okay, Chris. So just to reiterate that, it says here, I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so cause Judah to sin. What's your response?
Yeah, so the Hebrew phrase here translated, enter into my mind, is used in several other places in the Old Testament, and it speaks of desire. In fact, the word translated mind is the Hebrew word lev, meaning heart. So, for example, in 2 Kings 12:4, Jehoash uses the phrase to refer to the temple repair donation that any given man might desire to give, where the ESV translates it, the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring. The Greek phrase used in the Septuagint to translate these passages is used by Stephen in Acts 7:23 to say that it came into Moses' heart to visit his brothers. So this objection to meticulous divine providence boils down to nothing more than the claim that God wouldn't predetermine what he does not desire or will in some sense. Because I totally agree, God does not desire for these people to sin. But theologians have long identified at least two senses in which we can speak of God's will. I write about this on page 108 of my book, distinguishing between God's revealed will, on the one hand, God's declared will concerning what we should do or what God commands us to do, and his secret will, on the other hand, his decreeing of events in the world. So Hebrews 6, 1-3, for example, the author exhorts readers to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, and then he says, this we will do if God permits. So here we've got something God obviously desires, maturity, spiritual maturity, but apparently may not will to bring about. And there are examples like this all over the place. I'll just give a couple more examples. In Mark 4, 11 and 12, Jesus says he speaks in parables so that those outside will not turn and be forgiven, even though earlier in Mark 1:15, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. In 1 Samuel 2:25, Eli's sons ignore his rebuke because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death, even though God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and on I could go. So I just don't see any reason for thinking that Jeremiah 32 35 supports Leighton's position over mine or in any way challenges meticulous providence. I totally agree. God does not desire, in the sense of long for, want people to sin. But his sovereign plan, his decree from all eternity, I think, has purposes in mind for those things that he is nevertheless wants to bring about, despite his not desiring for it to take place.
A couple of minutes to respond, Leighton, and then we'll go to a break and we'll have a couple more passages from you.
Sure. I just honestly think that the explanation of the two wills of God from the Calvinistic perspective makes God out to be duplicitous. And again, I know that Chris doesn't believe God is duplicitous, but I think it makes him out to be, because you've got God externally saying, I want this thing, but secretly, he's actually determining the exact opposite of that. Now, we agree there's different senses in which God wants things and brings things to pass, even within our worldview, but not in a way in which he contradicts himself or works against the very thing that he is outwardly saying he wants. I think that just gives a false view and makes us not being able to really trust what God says externally, because we have to wonder, well, is that what he wants internally as well? And I think that falls apart on itself. And he mentions, if God permits. Well, in the same way I might say when I was a little kid, you know, hey, I'll come over to your house if my parents will let me. Doesn't mean my parents are deterministically causing whether I'll go to my friend's house or not. It just means that I have to have God's permission, which, by the way, the word permission is the vernacular of Arminians and free will theologians, because what is God permitting if not the free agency of man? And even John Calvin recognizes that and says that the permission was created as a vain refuge for the childish who aren't willing to give God full credit for his sovereignty. And then lastly, he mentioned Mark 4, which we talk about quite regularly on our program, because it's really emphasizing the fact that God's using parabolic language during the time of Christ to ensure his crucifixion, much like a police officer in a sting operation would be hiding his identity in order to bring about the sting operation. So, too, Jesus is keeping his identity as a Messiah secret. He's saying, don't tell anybody about this yet, because if they knew who he was, they would not have crucified him, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and following explains. And so, yes, God is using parabolic language to the Jews of that day to keep them in their hardened, callous condition. That's not a reflection of a determinism of all things. It's God's providence in bringing about the crucifixion for the redemption of man's evil determinations, not his own evil determinations.
Okay. That's Jeremiah 32, verse 35. We've got another couple of passages that we're going to hear from Leighton Flowers in support of his view that we shouldn't adopt a Calvinist view of God predetermining everything. My other guest today on Unbelievable is Chris Date. He's the author of a new book called Does God Predetermine the Eternal Destiny of Every Human Being? And in Chris's view, yes, that is the case. Dr. Leighton Flowers says no. And you can find out more about Leighton at Soteriology 101, the podcast he runs on the website, and links also to where you can find out about Chris's book as well from today's show too. Do check it all out from the Unbelievable webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, and we'll be back in a short moment with the final part of today's discussion.
If you listen to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley on Premier Christian Radio and enjoy the conversations between Christians and skeptics, then this is the perfect app for you. For the latest updates, podcasts, videos, articles, bonus content and much more, download the Premier Unbelievable app today.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, the show that brings you conversations that matter. And it's wonderful always to be reminded of the people listening all over the world. I get emails every day from people who are picking up the show, new listeners via podcast, and also, of course, great to hear from listeners listening via radio or somewhere in the UK as well. Before we get to some of the events coming up in the Unbelievable calendar, greetings to all my new friends in Quilcene, which is just a small town in the northwest of America in Washington State, a couple of hours' drive from Seattle. But Quilcene Bible Church were the hosting church for the Northwest Miracles Conference, which was really an apologetics conference looking at miracle claims, both contemporary and biblical. It was actually held in a nearby town, Squim. And when I met some unbelievable listeners out in Squim for the conference, they were like, great conference, Why squim? Apparently, it's not exactly, you know, in the centre of things, as I found out. But it was still a lovely place to meet. A beautiful town and beautiful location. And I just want to give a personal thanks to all of those who made me so welcome, because Quilsine Bible Church is not a big church. It's a small church, but a very community-friendly, family-focused kind of church. And I got to know some of the people there. Andy, thank you for driving me here, there and everywhere. We shared some really interesting theological conversations in your car. Dan and Laurie, a wonderful couple who gave me a lovely meal on Sunday night. Terry and Karen, my amazing host, who I was staying over with in their amazing house and guest house, which has to be seen to be believed. It's completely living off grid, solar powered, amazing thing. I've never seen the like of it. So Terry and Karen, thank you for your wonderful hospitality. And of course, Luke and Sandy, Luke van der Way, who was putting on the conference, was the brains behind it, and was part of the evening debate as well. And you'll hear him in action in a couple of weeks on Unbelievable. Him and his wife Sandy, their four beautiful girls, made me so welcome as well at their house. And there were many others who opened up their homes and their hearts to me across the course of that weekend. That was the highlight for me, actually, of the whole weekend, meeting the wonderful people of Quilsine Bible Church. But it was great to engage with all the people contributing at the Northwest Miracles Conference itself. Dr. Sean George, Trevor, his travelling companion, Hans Vodder and Bradley Bowen, who were the Christian and atheist philosopher who took part on the day. Tim Richards, pastor of a nearby church, telling his story. And of course, Michael Shermer and Luke van der Way, who were involved in the evening debate as well. Loads of great material recorded. You'll hear the first part of that on next week's show, when I'm going to be bringing you the story of Dr. Sean George in full. He claims to have been raised by God from death, and he's got the medical records to prove it. And his case got cross-examined by our Christian and atheist philosopher at the conference. So you'll be hearing that on next week's show. And then on Easter weekend itself, you'll hear the debate between Michael Shermer and Luke van der Way on whether the miracles of Jesus are unbelievable. So listen out for all of that coming up on future editions of the show. Later on, after Unbelievable today, you can hear The Profile. KCJ sits down with Lady T to talk about taking worship outside of the walls of the church. And The Profile available, of course, on its own podcast as well. Still to come in the calendar for Unbelievable, don't forget that there's going to be, well, the first thing actually is Spring Harvest. If you're at Spring Harvest this coming week in Minehead, I shall be there. Looking forward to being with you, delivering some apologetic seminars and even a pub quiz on the final night at Minehead. So if you're Spring Harvest, planning on heading out to Spring Harvest in Minehead for week one, I look forward to seeing you there. Do come along to the apologetic seminars in the afternoon that I'll be leading. Coming up in the Unbelievable calendar a bit later, Wednesday the 8th of May, that's the date to put in your diary if you want to be at the Unbelievable live recording in London with Professor Alistair McGrath and Professor Brett Weinstein. It's going to be a fantastic evening, and you'll be able to get involved. Religion, useful fiction, or ultimate truth, we're asking. US biologist Brett Weinstein has become one of the leading voices in the so-called intellectual dark web. He's an atheist who says, nevertheless, he appreciates religion and what it brings to society. But he says it's metaphorically true, but literally false. Well, engaging him on that, Alistair McGrath, leading British theologian, background in science himself, who says, well, it's more than a useful fiction. It's grounded in evidence and the ultimate truth of God. Do get yourself booked in. You can find the booking link from our website, premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. And of course, links there to this year's conference as well on Saturday, the 20th of July. A wonderful chance to actually get loads of different topics, seminars, all kinds of different speakers are going to be present for what will be a wonderful day, helping you to speak truth in a post-truth world. Again, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable conference. And still time to get in on the early bird discount offer. There's a student discount as well, and even a free DVD if you book two or more tickets. Time now, though, to finish up today's conversation on Calvinism. My guests are Chris Date and Leighton Flowers.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Coming back to you then, first of all, Leighton, let's go to another Bible passage, Ezekiel 18, verses 31 to 32. I'll just read this again from the NIV. It says, "Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. repent and live. Tell us why you think this particularly reinforces your view that God is not predetermining every single action, thought, and molecule, if you like, in the universe.
Well, I think this passage gives us a common refrain that we see throughout the scripture of God making an appeal. We see it back in Deuteronomy 30:11, where God himself says, "Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. I set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Now, notice the order is the same order that you see in Ezekiel. Turn so as to live. You're not effectually made alive, as the kind of the tulip systematic of Calvinistic theology would suggest in its order salutis, the order of salvation, that somehow God regenerates, makes you alive so that you will certainly return, so that you will certainly turn. The scripture seems to indicate again and again, turn that you may live, repent so as to live. Joshua echoes this same nuance of choice. Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reiterates the same appeal of God. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And see, all through the text, we hear God making an appeal, begging, beseeching for sinful people to turn from their sin and to trust him, and expressing frustration and anger when they refuse to do so, which to me seems disingenuous if ultimately God is the one determining their willingness to confess their sin and believe. Why would you beg someone to come to a party, for example, if you're the one determining their willingness to come to that party? It simply does not make rational sense and does not really go with the whole tenor of Scripture calling us to choose you this day who you will follow.
Okay, Chris, here's another one for you to respond to. Go ahead.
Sure. There are two aspects to Leighton's objection from this passage. One has to do with this genuine appeal, and the other has to do with the pleasure that God may or may not take in something. Let's talk about the first one first. So in response to my answer to Leighton's last objection, Leighton conceded that in Mark 4:11 and 12, Jesus says he speaks in parables in order to judicially harden Israel. Okay, but he appeals to Israel, and he says in Mark 1:15 that they should repent and believe the gospel. So by Leighton's own reasoning, Jesus is somehow being disingenuous by telling the Jews to repent and believe the gospel when he's actively, at simultaneously, judicially hardening them by speaking in parables. You know, as James White has often said, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. What we have in that passage in Mark and in the other ones I mentioned, however one wants to slice them, is that God has a desire to do to bring something about, there's something he doesn't desire, but he does predetermine that something will happen in order to fit into his larger plan, his larger decree. And I don't think that there's been any sufficient answer to that. Now, as for this idea of pleasure, like I said, it's the same exact objection that we just talked about, that God wouldn't predetermine something in which he takes no pleasure. And Leighton has said that this is nonsensical, it's irrational. But I would say that's not the case. An author doesn't desire for a whole bunch of sins to take place and for people to be hurt and suffer. In fact, authors lots of times experience great grief if a character that they've been emotionally vested in as they've written a story has something terrible happen to him or her at the end of the story. I mean, it's not uncommon. And yet he tells the story because of its beauty and because of its message and so on and so forth. We could speculate till the cows come home as to why God might predetermine that someone refuses to repent and be saved and therefore is punished with death, even though God doesn't desire it and commands them to repent and be saved. But unless we're willing to say we fully know the mind of God, then even if we can't fathom why God would do such a thing, we don't get to impose our fallible philosophical conclusions and speculations onto the biblical text, which is I think what Leighton is doing.
Respond to that if you would, Leighton, and then move on to your next verse, just because I'm aware of time and I do want to squeeze in your final Bible passage. And I appreciate that we could have had more back and forth, of course, on all of these from Chris.
Hours.
And we're not doing full justice, but you can always go and read the book and the blog and everything else to get more. But yeah, go ahead with a response and then we'll move on to James chapter 1.
Well, he referenced the appeal to Israel, and I agree. He is appealing to Israel while at the same time they're being hardened. And so and what we explain is the scripture shows that Israel has grown hardened in their self-righteousness. This is not some ontological reality from birth due to the fall. They have grown hardened because of their own rebellion. They've become the old wineskins that can't take the new wine. And God eventually, after much patience, gives them over to their will. So he's not hardening people who from birth. He's hardening people who have grown calloused and, in a sense, blinding them, like the criminal in the sting operation. The criminal's already a criminal when the cop enters in to blinding him from his identity. And so this is a genuine appeal to Israel to repent, to leave their ways. But God's not obligated to continue to pursue and continue to bring truth to people. In fact, that truth may just further harden them in their rebellion. And so God is using them in their already callous condition to bring about a redemptive purpose. And sometimes the Israelites are going to question that, say, well, why are we to blame if you're bringing about redemption? And that's exactly what Romans 9 is answering, as reflected in Romans chapter 3 as well. That's the interlocutor or the objector of Romans 9. The Israelites, who have grown hard, are now being given over in order to bring about a redemptive good. Now, he uses authorship again, which I guess if people who are listening want to believe that God has just scripted it like an author scripts a book, I don't think that that's what the scripture indicates. And I know that as he indicated there at the very end, he appeals to the mystery, just like John Calvin himself does, as to God, how God is not implicated as the associate in the fault, as the author and the prover of transgressions. But I've often said I would much rather appeal to the mystery of man's capriciousness than to the mystery of whether God's good or not. And that's one of the reasons I wrote that book, is I believe God is recognizably good based upon his character and his willingness to provide for others.
As I say, much more that could be said, I'm sure. But let's move on to your final example. And I'll read this one out from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. From the NIV again, it says it this way. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Okay, sketch this one out for us again, late and briefly, and we'll allow Chris some time to respond.
Well, James, the brother of Jesus here, is actually pointing out a misconception. Because in that day, there were Gnostics, there were Stoics, there were people who actually believed in determinism. Matter of fact, the first 300 years of the Christian church, the authors are fighting against the Gnosticistic beliefs of that day, which is rooted in Stoicism. And so this is what James is fighting against. He's saying, hey, guys, when you're tempted, don't blame that on God, because that was a common practice in that day. And just like the passage we saw in Jeremiah, it's clear that Scripture is separating God from evil. He's distancing God from evil. He's not attempting to connect God as the causal determiner of evil. And so God is not implicit in evil. He is holy, 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 which means he is separate from our sinful desires and choices. He is not the decisive cause of them. As I said before, out of 1 John 2:16, the lust and the pride comes not from the Father, but from the world. Again, notice how the Scripture's authors continue to distance himself from man's lust and man's pride. He's not connecting the two. He's distancing them. And that, I think, reveals that they are trying to address false doctrines of their day, which are trying to connect God to the lust and the pride, trying to connect God to the temptation. And I think that's what inevitably, even maybe if unintentionally by Chris, the deterministic world is doing, is connecting things that the Scriptures are clearly trying to disconnect.
Chris, just a short time to respond, and we've got to start to wrap things up. So what do you want to say to that?
Sure. First of all, as far as the historical claim, I'll just encourage people to get a copy of my book, because I demonstrate, I think, that actually the first centuries of the church have a number of examples of Christian determinists. So this claim that somehow the church is fighting determinism, I just think is historically untenable. But as for this particular verse, predetermining that someone be tempted is not the same thing as tempting someone. My position is that everything that would take place in time was decreed by God in the timeless eternal past, not that he is actively tempting people in time. So imagine I dangled a cookie in front of my dieting friend's face, tempting him to break his diet. I'm the one tempting my friend, not God, even if God predetermined in eternity past that I would do that. And so likewise, as Wayne Grudem says concerning this passage in James, it doesn't say that God never causes evil. It affirms that we should never think of him as the personal agent who is tempting us or who is to be held accountable for the temptation. That's what I think that James is responding to. What's important here, and then I'll wrap up here in just a second. What's important here is a distinction that I write about on pages 29 and 30 of my book between primary and secondary causes. God and his decree is the primary cause, while agents like human beings are genuine secondary causes. So Grudem is right when he points out that this and other verses make it clear that secondary causes, human beings, angels, demons, are real, and that human beings do cause evil and are responsible for it. However, God ordained that it would come about, but he is removed from actually doing the evil, and his bringing it about through secondary causes doesn't impugn his holiness or render him blameworthy. That's my response. So it's God is not the one doing the evil or actively tempting the evil, and so what James is saying is absolutely true, but that doesn't prevent God from being the ultimate primary cause behind the evil with his decree in eternity past.
Okay, 1 minute response from you, Leighton, and then we'll have to wrap things up.
Sure. If I hire a hitman to kill someone, I'm still guilty for that crime. If I hired somebody to dangle a cookie in front of your friend, I'm still guilty for that temptation. And so appealing to secondary causes in the deterministic world really doesn't escape the charge here, because on our view, man is morally accountable because he's not being determined by factors beyond his control. And that's where it boils down, that are there factors within the agent's control? And on determinism, everything that a person ends up doing is ultimately beyond his control. And I don't think that gives a firm foundation for human culpability or human responsibility and God's justice. I think that undermines what we learn in Scripture about God's justice.
Well, look, we're going to return to this issue, I'm sure, in the not too distant future. I've got a program with James White, who's also a strong advocate, obviously, of Calvinism, and John Cranman on Romans 9, which, of course, is a classic test case in this as well, to come on Unbelievable. So we'll return to this issue before too long. But for the moment, thank you so much, both for your grace and eloquence in presenting your different sides, both Leighton and Chris. Thanks for joining me on the show today.
My pleasure.
Thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
It's been great to have you both on. And if you want to find out more about both of my guests, Chris Date and Leighton Flowers, as I say, do check out the links from today's show, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable for Chris's book and also for Leighton's podcast, Soteriology 101.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, I'd be really interested to know what you thought of today's discussion and the Bible passages that were being debated to and fro by Leighton and Chris. Do send me your thoughts via email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can tweet me as well, @unbelievablejb for the Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb if you want to get in touch via the Facebook page. We've got loads of people who've been doing that actually over the last week or so. When I was on my way back from the Northwest Miracles Conference in Seattle, I tweeted and Facebooked a picture of a book stand at one of the gift shops in the Seattle airport. What I was fascinated by was that there was a whole shelf dedicated to Christian books. Interestingly, that is not a sight, let me tell you, that you would see in the average British airport. So I just tweeted it out to the Facebook and Twitter followers and got quite a lot of interesting response on the back of that. Very different still. Even as if you like, the secularism grows to some degree in America, that there is that kind of availability of Christian literature in that kind of environment. Another little thing I put up on the Facebook this last week, I've been reading a book called Homo Lapsus by Neame Middleton, who's a researcher out in Northern Ireland, I think. Hoping to get Neame on the program at some point. She's got a really interesting theory on evolution, faith, and morality. And I did notice, though, this little quote, which I put out on my Facebook feed, by Alfred Wallace. Now, Alfred Wallace developed the theory of evolution by natural selection about the same time as his colleague, Charles Darwin. Now, Darwin has always been given all the credit for it, but actually Alfred Wallace did more or less develop the same theory independently, though didn't get the sort of same fame that Darwin did. What was interesting, though, was the quote that she quoted from him. It emerges Alfred Wallace came to believe that evolutionary theory, if anything, supported the idea of a divine creator. This was one quote that I found interesting, where he said, "If all men, without exception, come to believe that there is no life beyond this life, if children are all taught that the only happiness they can ever reach is certainly limited to their lives upon this earth, then it seems to me the condition of man would be altogether hopeless, because there would cease to be any adequate motive for justice, for truth, for unselfishness, and no sufficient reason could be given to the poor man, to the bad man, or to the selfish man, why he should not systematically seek his own personal welfare at the cost of others. That got a lot of response, lots of comments underneath that from both atheists and Christians on the Facebook page, if you want to go and check that out. You're looking for the Unbelievable Facebook page, facebook.com/unbelievablejb. It's been good to see as well some recent reviews posted for the Unbelievable book. If you're not familiar with it, it's My Case for Faith After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists. You can find it from the show page or at unbelievablebook.co.uk. Sam left this review on Amazon. Says, I've read a fair few Christian basic books in my time. This was one of the best I've read. It feels like a modern day C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. The fact that Justin has spent time engaging with and hearing from people on both sides of the battle lines enables him to share insights that you know are genuine and helpful to both exploring Christians and atheists alike. I would recommend this book to anyone who wants to engage with the deeper issues of life, purpose, reason, existence, science, theology and apologetics. Any book that reminds me of the amazing beauty of God, that sets my focus on him and reminds me of my purpose to be a mirror here on earth reflecting the Father to creation all around, gets 5 stars in my eyes. Thank you very much, Sam, for that glowing report of the book. It's been good to hear of others who have been engaging with the book. It's been out, it'll be 2 years in June, actually, believe it or not. That has flown by, I can tell you. But it's always good to hear of new people discovering the Unbelievable book for the first time. So let's go to some of your feedback now. And this one came in from Bryson. And it's just a short question, but one that's elicited a fairly reasonably long answer from me. I don't always offer my own opinions on things, but Bryson did ask this question. He said, I'm from the US. I know you're very busy, but I've got a question for you that's causing me a lot of doubt. I've recently encountered arguments that belief in God is hardwired into the human brain and that we just believe because of our longing for meaning in life. What is your take on these issues? Well, I gave you my hot take on this particular subject, Bryson. It's a big one. So these are just very, very short off the top of my head responses. It's not something I've been particularly troubled by myself. I mean, I've come across these claims myself over the years. But firstly, I think the science is debatable on this. So there's that, quite simply. Secondly, for me, I think, well, even if you could show that belief in God was somehow hardwired into the human brain for maybe some evolutionary reason or whatever, it actually makes no difference to the question of whether God actually exists, because there are, in my opinion, lots of good objective reasons to believe that God exists, you know, philosophical reasons, ethical reasons, historical, scientific, and so on. So none of those are, in a sense, affected by whether the belief is hardwired into our brain or not. It's independent of that, if you like. And in that sense, a third thing I'd bring to that is for that very reason, the objection, if the objection is, oh, well, God doesn't exist because the belief's just hardwired into our brain. Well, that's committing what's called the genetic fallacy, the idea that if you can show a non-rational cause, if you like, a genesis for a belief, it shows the belief is therefore false. But that's a fallacy because the reasons we come to believe things may be quite separate to whether there is good evidence for those beliefs. So it shows precisely neither way whether God does or doesn't exist, even if you could show that it was somehow hardwired, evolutionarily speaking, into our brain. So there's all of that. But then you could even, I would argue, say that a belief being hardwired into our brain is actually more consistent with theism than atheism. You know, in a universe where there is a God, we might naturally expect that God would grant a sort of natural God consciousness to humans. Whereas if there is no God, the fact that humans across all times and places have tended to believe in something like God has to be classed, I guess, as some sort of evolutionary misfiring or a deception foisted on us, because evolution, it would seem to prefer us forming true beliefs generally. So I think whatever the science tells us, it does seem to me that to become an atheist, we sort of have to be argued out of a fairly innate belief in God from childhood, I think that's fair to say, rather than argued into believing. And that for me would be actually consistent with the idea that there is a God. And then, of course, you've got this idea that, you know, there is this longing for meaning in life. Again, if that's hardwired into us, I think it points towards rather than away from God. You know, C.S. Lewis, you know, summed it up with that famous quote, The Argument from Desire, where he says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. So a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for those earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of a copy or echo or mirage. And I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. There you go. That was the way C.S. Lewis put it up, summed it up. So I hope some of that may have helped in some way, Bryson, to that question. That's the sort of way I would approach that whole idea of whether the belief in God is somehow hardwired into the brain. May well be something, of course, we tackle at the big conversation live in London on Wednesday, the 8th of May. We're going to be asking, religion, useful fiction or ultimate truth? Professor Alistair McGrath and Professor Brett Weinstein joining me for that. You can be there too if you're within reach of London that night. Do get yourself booked in. Details and the booking page available from the show webpage at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Let's go to some of your comments on recent editions of the show. Last week, a very well-received show between Melvin Bragg, the renowned British broadcaster, and Ben Virgo of Christian Heritage London, talking about William Tyndale, Melvin Bragg's new book on that subject. You want to say here, and this is coming in from Peter in the wilds of Ontario, Canada, what an interesting show. Was really looking forward to it. Kudos for doing a show a little outside your regular apologetics format. I've listened to In Our Time, Melvin Bragg's show, for over 10 years now. Probably started around the same time as I did listening to Unbelievable. Have always enjoyed it and was surprised to hear how sympathetic Melvin Bragg was to Christianity and the influence of the Bible. Nevertheless, I was dumbfounded to hear Melvin's understanding of the Christian story. He seemed to have a rather simplistic view of Christian teachings. For example, when he stated the belief that a soul will get into heaven if you behave well enough on earth, I was left wondering how someone who claims to have gone to church three times on Sundays, heard the Bible every morning at school, was a devoted Christian, almost a fundamentalist, believed in the resurrection, and so on, how they missed the message so completely. Ben Virgo was good at getting things back to what the real heart of the message is, the gospel. It must have taken every fibre of strength in you not to leap on him with the Lewisian trilemma when he mentioned the figure of Jesus being one of the most attractive men who has ever lived, and then less than a minute later writing off the resurrection as not being at the heart of the Christian story. I wonder what he makes of Jesus's teaching that I am the resurrection and the life, and what he might say to William Tyndale himself, translator of those famous words of John's gospel. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing ye might have life through his name. Here's a suggestion. How about fans of Unbelievable email the good people at In Our Time to petition for a show on the resurrection featuring regular Unbelievable guest N.T. Wright. Perhaps that might help Melvin get a little clearer understanding. What a great idea. Yes, why not? If you're a fan of Unbelievable and if you're a fan of the In Our Time program from Radio 4, also a popular podcast, why not do as Peter says, get in touch with the producers and say, how about an Easter edition of In Our Time? I'm sure it won't be time for it for this year, but maybe next year, where you could get a few scholars on to discuss the resurrection. N.T. Wright would be a great starting point for that, wouldn't he? Speaking of N.T. Wright, if you're not already subscribed, Ask N.T. Wright Anything is the new podcast that I've been producing since the end of last year and has had a great reception. My regular sit down with N.T. Wright, the Bible scholar, to talk about all things theology, asking your questions, available as a podcast wherever you get your podcasts from. And you can subscribe to the newsletter with all the great bonus content available at asknwright.com. And we've added a new video to the YouTube channel and up on my Facebook page at the moment of N.T. Wright responding to some questions that came in from listeners on Jordan Peterson. That's been phenomenally popular. I've been surprised at just how quickly that's been picked up. I think about 40,000 views on YouTube last time I looked, and it's getting good shares on Facebook as well. Just a 5-minute response really from N.T. Wright, but hoping to be able to bring him together with Jordan Peterson at some point in the future. A lot of interest, I think, in getting those two minds together at some point on the show. Speaking of minds, My Math Mind tweeted me this week. Lots more response coming into the Identity Politics show, and I'll finish up with some of the responses that we've had on that front. A few people, like My Math Mind here, saying would have appreciated to hear a view that goes against the anti-identity politics view, that's supportive of critical theory. So My Math Mind says, just listen to the episode on identity politics. Think you did a big disservice to the audience and topic by not including someone on the side of critical theory. Well, as I said on the show that we recorded at the time, I was aware that there was no voice, as it were, defending critical theory among the atheists and Christians who were involved. I'm sure we can do another one at some point where we do go down that road as well. And this one from, I think it's Derek out in the US, says, what concerns me most on that show is how the Christian guests framed the issue in the first place. Neil Shenvey noted that his primary concern is on the subjectivity of critical theory as it affects Christian theology. It's worthwhile identifying this, however, as a strawman argument. One of the things that was critically missing in this show was a dissenting voice. One reason that's critical is that such a voice provides a more nuanced perspective that highlights the incorrect framing of the other party. Such as, for example, it's entirely possible for a person to sympathize with critical theory while at the same time holding that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Or that perhaps the people he heard making pluralist or relativist claims were not in the first place even Christians. The second problem with his subjectivity concern is that it confuses subjectivity with objective fact. For instance, it is an objective fact that in middle school, the entire bus of kids called me a rice picker and a wetback merely because I have a Latin last name. It's an objective fact that one of these kids used a rubber band to flick a paper clip at me, which landed in my eye. It's another objective fact another kid spat into my ear. It is objective fact that these kids are now adults. It's also an objective fact my history teacher taught and made a test question that African slaves were treated well so long as they behaved and didn't try to escape. It's also safe to presume that at least some of these adults still harbour racism in their hearts. It's also safe to presume that many of these adults now hold positions of power. It is lastly an objective fact that these experiences have shown me how evil humans can be towards one another on the basis of, well, nothing. It's deeply concerning that Mr. Shenvey's theological position would deny my history and its power to inform my perspective on the world. Overall, I really don't understand Christians enmeshing themselves in this sort of debate anyway. It's a debate about worldly issues, not spiritual ones, and one of the most brilliant aspects of Christianity is that it transcends culture while at the same time respecting it. Thank you very much. Appreciate that response, Derek, and that you felt it would have been good to have had another voice, perhaps yours even, responding to some of the things that came in on that particular show. Good to hear from you. And a final one from Sean in Alberta, Canada, says, thanks for the great discussion on ID politics. Found it interesting that the proponents of the worldview seem to be quite willing to make use of the political, legal and educational institutions which were established by the so-called privileged classes to achieve their aims. One other thing that jumped out at me was when you used the term homophobia. The way it's commonly used, anyone disagreeing with the morality of same-sex marriage or homosexual acts can be labelled homophobic. Surely a person can disagree with a position without having a phobia about it? I should not, for example, accuse someone of being a Christian phobe just because they disagree with my proclamation of the gospel. Labelling a non-psychiatric condition as a phobia seems to be a conversation stopper as much as is shouting down a college professor, says Sean. Thank you very much. Yes, phobias of one sort or another have been in the news lately. That Jordan Peterson issue, that him having the fellowship at Cambridge rescinded because of being photographed with someone bearing a t-shirt saying proud Islamophobe was one of those, wasn't it? I've seen some people like Richard Dawkins and Susan Blackmore and others tweeting their support actually for Jordan Peterson, not necessarily agreeing with his views, but nevertheless tweeting their support that they don't feel that just being photographed with someone wearing such a t-shirt would warrant having such an offer rescinded. But this stuff continues to swim around. Interesting stuff. Always appreciate your thoughts, whether positive, critical, whether they're challenging or encouraging on the show front. Always welcome. We encourage the conversation. I'm pretty thick-skinned, let me tell you, so I don't mind receiving some constructive criticism from time to time. You can email your thoughts into unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Once again, you can find out about the live events coming up in May and July from the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Coming up next here on Premier Christian Radio, KCJ is on the profile, taking worship outside the walls of the church, available on its own podcast as well. Do leave a review for Unbelievable as well if you want to. If you're listening via podcast, always helps other people to discover the show as well. And let me tell you that next week we'll be hearing the first fruits of that special Northwest Miracles Conference I was at in Washington State last weekend, as we introduce one of the extraordinary stories from that particular weekend.
You're unbelievable.
Yes, you'll be hearing the testimony in full from Dr. Sean George, an Australian doctor who was pronounced medically dead, whose heart stopped beating for over an hour. And you can hear his story and all the medical evidence with it on next week's show. And we'll be hearing what two guests, an atheist and Christian philosopher, had to say when they cross-examined the medical issues around Sean George's case and the philosophical issues as well. So listen out for that on next week's show. Thanks for being with me. And I'll see you next time. You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.